The last time that we were able to be with you, you will remember, we began to consider with you that last section of the Acts of the Apostles that deals with Paul's journey to Rome. As a matter of fact, we said that perhaps the simplest summary of those chapters might be in the phrase, on to Rome. And the reason for that is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul in the 23rd chapter of the Acts, the 11th verse, the night following the big riot, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness for me in Rome." You will recall that as we studied the Word of God together, we had some question in our minds as to whether or not the apostle ought to have gone to Jerusalem. But there is one thing of which we can be absolutely certain, and that is he should have gone to Rome. And he did, as we shall see, and found there exactly what the Lord had in mind for him. But before he went to Rome, God had to set various things in order. And so he put Paul into several situations whereby eventually the Roman government paid his expenses to Rome. And in these situations in which he was placed, he offered several defenses. And we said we were going to look at those defenses. Actually, those defenses were the fulfillment of Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where in the conversion experience and call original of the Apostle Paul, he was told that someday he would stand before kings and give a defense for the testimony which was his. Now we are interested, we said the last time we were together, in these defenses, because in them we are able to see the principles of action of Christians who are placed in jeopardy for their lives. What do you do when your life is at stake? What do you do when you have the opportunity, perhaps, of remaining silent or of speaking out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we learned the last time we were together that in every instance in which the Apostle Paul had an opportunity, he spoke out for the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't one time that he kept a secret what his faith was in Christ. Consistently and constantly, he offered his defense. And I would like for us to notice the exact defenses of the Apostle Paul. If I can find them on the right slide here, and it doesn't look like I can, so we won't do that. But we did review them with you, suggesting that the way that we were going to study these defenses was to notice what the Apostle Paul did, what the Apostle Paul said in certain of the defenses that would bring to our attention the kind of testimony we ought to give when our lives were in jeopardy. Might be wise for us to recognize this morning that Paul's defenses, all of them, could be summarized by the statement that is found in the 26th chapter of the Acts, verses 24 and 25. You will recognize that this was the defense that was offered before Festus when the apostle was called to give an account in one of five different defenses. And Festus, of course, was very much disturbed by what was going on in Paul's defense. And so he made the statement that you find in the 26th chapter, verses 24 and 25. And as he thus spake for himself, that is, as Paul spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." These verses remind us that the zeal of the Apostle Paul to give forth the kind of testimony that he wanted to give made him appear to be insane to the people to whom he testified, who were not willing to receive that testimony. But actually, the defense that he offered was one of truth and sobriety. And it's important for us to keep in mind that if we are going to give a testimony before the Lord to other men, we should base our testimony on truth, that is, the Word of the living God. And we should do it not in a light-hearted fashion, but we should do it with sobriety, that serious-mindedness. In these days when light testimonies are given concerning Christ, an emphasis is placed upon what some people call easy believism, it is wise, I think, for us to remember that when we are giving forth a testimony for Jesus Christ, we are dealing with eternal souls. And what we have to say should be based upon the truth of the Word of God, and it should be accompanied by a sobriety that enables folk to realize we have a real burden for the lost. As we continue to examine the defenses which the Apostle Paul gave, we found that his defenses included a reference to his personal conversion and call. The original record of Paul's conversion is found in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Then you find the Apostle Paul in the 22nd chapter of the Acts, giving his testimony before a multitude of people who had gathered at the foot of a stairway, when he certainly would have been taken as a prisoner if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And then in the 26th chapter of the Acts, when he appeared before Agrippa, he repeated the story of his conversion and his call. Now, we looked at all three of those chapters when we were studying chapter 9. We looked at chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, and noticed the comparisons and the differences. So we are not going to do that today. But we do want to emphasize, as a principle of action, when the life is placed in jeopardy and you have the opportunity of giving a testimony, that it is good to know that you have had a definite relationship with the Lord at conversion. It's good to know that. And you should be able to weave in your witness your own experience with the Lord. Now, you will notice what I said. Weave into your testimony your own experience with the Lord. You don't want to simply give your own experience, because that would lead people to believe that everyone has to be saved in the same fashion. Now, of course, we all have to be saved through the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't all have to be saved in the same fashion. There are different environmental things that need to be taken into consideration when we talk about our individual conversion experiences. But it's important to know of your conversion experience. And let me inject here, when I make that statement, that I am not suggesting you should know the day on the calendar and the hour on the clock when you came to the Lord. Many people would find it difficult to weave such an experience into their testimony because they don't know. But they do know that they have had a conversion experience with Christ. They have been born again. They have been converted. And in knowing that, they are able to make that one of the bases of their testimony. And then, of course, it's important to know that you are where you are by the will of God. So the Apostle Paul, in these two chapters, the 22nd and the 26th chapter, emphasized not only his conversion experience, but he emphasized his call as well. He knew that he was doing what God wanted him to do. Now, in a special way, in a special sense, Paul had a special call that all of us do not have. I do believe in a special way, in a special sense, God calls men into the ministry of the Word of God. But I always like to say, when I say that, that it's important to remember that every Christian has a call. Because oftentimes we get the idea that it's only those who are engaged in what is commonly called full-time Christian service have any call from the Lord. That isn't true. Every individual here is where he is by the will of God. Or it ought to be that way. You ought to be convinced that you are where you are by the will of God. Now, you may question the wisdom of the will of God. And you may even say to yourself, if you do not say to others, had I been doing it, I would not have done it this way. But if you know that you are in fellowship with the Lord, seeking His will, then you know that however temporarily it may be, He has permitted you to be in the place where you are for this given instance, and therefore you are able to speak with conviction. The individual who offers his defense out of the midst of confusion will never be very persuasive. He must speak, as a matter of fact, from conviction. And as we examine the defenses of the Apostle Paul, we notice that's exactly what he did. Will you go back, please, to the 24th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and notice the defense that the Apostle Paul is offering before Felix, and in that defense suggests in verses 14 through 16 the reason that he was in the situation he was and why he was able to speak with the firm conviction with which he spoke. In the 14th verse, he said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I am called," he said, "before this company because of heresy," they say. But it isn't heresy. It isn't something heretical. It is something that I have believed from the days of my fathers. That is, I have had this truth handed down from my fathers and from their fathers to me. Now, at the moment, he was not speaking of a personal faith in Jesus Christ. He was speaking of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which the Jews believed and believe, just as Christians believe it today. We have the hope made more sure because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jews, of course, not believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, have nothing to base their hope upon except the words of their fathers, which in their mind had not yet been fulfilled. But we have, as did the Apostle Paul, a firm conviction because we believe that which was written in the law and in the prophets. Now, as Paul continued his defense, it is wise to recognize that the subject of his defense always met the need of the particular occasion in which he was speaking. I think sometimes this is where we make a great mistake in offering our defenses. We are very general in our defenses, and we assume that because we are using the Word of God, that it is going to meet the need of the particular person to whom we may be speaking. It might be wise for us to recognize that what we need to do is seek the mind of the Spirit of God and bring the message that will meet the need of the individuals concerned. Will you notice then, in the 24th chapter of the Acts, while Paul was giving his defense concerning before Felix, and there were several such defenses because he called to him often, but we read in verse 24, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ." And notice how the apostle spoke. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Here he was speaking to a man and a woman who had ignored the plain teaching of the Word of God concerning righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul made, as part of his message, an emphasis on the fact that God is righteous and God requires righteousness of His beings. Of course, I'm sure, though there is but the brief, simple statement that is recorded here, that the Apostle Paul did indeed emphasize that Christ is the only source of righteousness, for there is no other way that men might be righteous. But to bring conviction upon the heart of these two, as he did, you will notice in verse 25 that he reasoned not only of righteousness, but he reasoned of temperance. Better word, self-control. He preached about self-control because Felix and Drusilla were living an immoral life, an amoral life, if you please. in which they disregarded completely any reference to morality. Situation ethics was their argument, and they did as they felt they wanted to do without one thought about whether it was moral or immoral, and so the apostle before them reasoned of self-control. And then, of course, you'll notice he reasoned of judgment to come. He told these individuals to whom he spake that day as he gave his defense concerning his faith in Jesus Christ that God holds men responsible for what they do. That God holds men responsible for what they do either in this life or in the life to come. If men in this life receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then God accepts the finished work of Christ in their behalf. But if they refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and continue on in the way they are going, then there is a judgment day coming when men are going to have to stand before the judgment bar of God to answer for all of the sins which they have refused to recognize as sins, which they have ignored. God led Paul, that day to reason of judgment to come. It might be wise for us to remember in this day of easy believism that it is good to remind men that there is a day coming when God will judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given us assurance of that fact in that he has raised him from the dead. If you will glance down at verse 25, you will realize that Paul evidently spoke in the power of the Spirit of God, because you read in the latter part of the 25th verse, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, how much conviction the apostle Felix had, I don't really know. But surely there was some, for he trembled at what the man had to say. And when he said, I'll hear you at a more convenient season, he was not thinking of the destiny of his eternal soul. But as you glance down at the 26th verse, you'll realize he was thinking of the money that might be made, because he thought that somehow the Apostle Paul had a source of income that might be used where he could be bought off. For 2 years he listened to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, for he called him before him often, and yet there is no indication that the testimony of the Apostle Paul was effective in the life of this man. As we continue our examination of the defenses of the Apostle Paul, we recognize that the Apostle said something in another defense which is very much akin to what we have already touched upon when we spoke about his speaking with conviction. He spoke of the hope of his fathers in the 26th chapter. You will notice, please, in verses 6 and 7, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, the interesting thing to me about this particular defense is that King Agrippa was well acquainted with the ways of the Jews. He was well acquainted with the doctrine of the Jews. And he said to King Agrippa, I'm in judgment today. I am standing here at the possible risk of losing my life because of the hope of our fathers. I'm not teaching anything nor believe anything that our fathers have not always believed. Now, I call attention to that today because the Spirit of God has spoken to my own heart through that. In this day in which we live, when everybody is letting down the bars in relation to things believed, in an ecumenical movement that is not being fostered nor furthered by liberalism, but being fostered and furthered by fundamentalists who are letting down the standards in which the fathers have always believed, and accepting experience instead of the Word of God as a basis for fellowship and as a basis for furthering the cause of Christ. I do not know how often, in regard to various new things that are being promulgated in our day, that I have heard individuals say to me, you know, I didn't always feel this way. there was a time when I stood firm. There was a time when I would not have said, this is right, but I don't know. So many people have the experience, and so many people seem to be sincere in the thing which they're doing. I don't know. They just may be right. There may not be as much against it as I had thought there was. I wonder today if we would be willing to be brought into jeopardy because we believed and were standing closely on the hope of our fathers. Think about that for a moment. Or are we going to take the easy way out and let folks say what they want to say and soft pedal what we actually believe? The Apostle Paul included in his testimony the power of the gospel to change the lives of men. And certainly, if that were not included in the defenses which we offer, there would be very little reason to give the defense. Now, I say he included this in the defense. I say that on the basis of the command that was given, as it is described in the 26th chapter, when he was speaking before King Agrippa, speaking of his conversion and his call. If you will notice in the 15th verse, his conversion experience, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things which I will appear unto thee." Notice now, "delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, whom now," excuse me, "whom now I send thee." Notice carefully the purpose of his mission: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Review with me for a few moments, will you please, these few words in these verses. The simplest declaration of the power of the gospel that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. The apostle said in his letter to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of this very gospel, for it is the power of God." Now, what power does it have? Look at verse 18, "to open their eyes." Yes, the gospel can do that. Men are blind today. That's the reason why that they're not interested in the things of God. And that's the reason they're not interested in your proclamation of the gospel. But as you use the Word of God under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit is able to open their eyes, and they are able to see what has never been seen before. And notice the second thing: to turn them from darkness to light. Notice, to turn them. This is something outside of themselves that turns them to light from darkness. We should be reminded today, when we think about the experience of the new birth, that it is not due to human effort. It is due to the supernatural power of God. And then if you look again at that verse, you will notice in opposition with darkness and light is the power of Satan and the power of God. My, what a tremendous statement that is. I wonder if we have really thought much upon it of late. Notice, this gospel, Paul said in his defense, is one that will turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Men who do not know Jesus Christ are held in the throes of the power of Satan, and the gospel is able to set them free and bring about in their lives the activity of the power of God. But listen carefully to what I'm saying. Isn't it sad this morning? But isn't it true? There are many Christians who are still in the power of Satan. There are many Christians who are not experiencing the power of God in their lives. And as far as outward manifestation is concerned, there is no difference in their lives and in the lives of unbelievers. And that's sad. It might be wise today for us to examine our own hearts in the light of this statement The gospel is meant to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. And yet, how many Christians do you know who are held in the bond of some sin or sinful habit, and we excuse them by saying, well, they are believers. Yes, they are. I know they're saved, but they're weak. Well, this could be true, but we need to remember that the gospel includes the power of God. And then, of course, notice in the 18th verse, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. And I do not think there's a great deal of need to comment on the fact that we receive forgiveness of sin when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us. But many of us forget what's on the other side of that and there. And inheritance among them which are sanctified, among them which are set apart, an inheritance. That inheritance includes our eternal destiny in heaven. We are kept for it, and it is kept for us. And will you notice in the last part of the 18th verse, the simple statement of how all of this is made possible by faith in me. This is Christ speaking. By faith that is in me. This is the power that is ours today and the power upon which we can rest. As we hurry on, will you notice the reality of decision that the Apostle Paul included in his thinking as he made defense in this particular instance before Agrippa? Will you look at the 19th verse, please? Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, notice, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now I am treading on very dangerous territory here, in a sense, because there is a very thin line here between works and grace. There is a very thin line here between legalism and separation. And so it would behoove us to tread slowly but thoroughly at this. We look at this particular statement. Now the apostle said that he told these people that they should repent and turn to God. There's no problem there. The repentance is certain, is simply a statement relative to a change of mind. They needed to change their mind and turn to God. Certainly this is what we all must do. We must change our mind and turn to God if we are sinners, for certainly we cannot think the same way we've always thought and turn to God. But did you notice what he said? And do works meet for repentance. That is, do works which accompany repentance. Do works which illustrate the change. Do works that indicate a change has been made. Let that sink in. All too often, I think, we are quite willing to accept the fact that people are born again simply because they have said, I do believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And we are not as concerned as we ought to be because there is not the change in their lives that the power of God, about which I have been speaking up to this point, says should occur. Now, I am told by missionaries that they have a practice on some mission fields of not baptizing the individual who makes his profession of faith in Christ for a certain period of time after he made that profession. They want him to bring forth works meet for repentance. Now, missionaries have been criticized for that, saying they are demanding more than God demands, and yet there's a sense in which that is needed. Because in a land where idolatry is uppermost, and in a land where immorality is amorality, if there's not a definite change in the life of the individual concerned, the preaching of the gospel becomes a mockery to all concerned, and they think it's a matter of a simple decision without any real change in their lives. And I think there needs to be an emphasis on our preaching in this area, in this age in which we live, because I'm afraid that all too often we are interested in getting that person to receive Christ and then never look back to see if it has taken effect. never look back to see if the power of God has been evident in their lives, if there has been a change, if they have really turned from darkness to light, if they have really turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. Paul, when he preached that there needed to be works meet for repentance. Then the apostle emphasized something that would be wise for all of us to emphasize, particularly if we are dealing with Jews or if we are using the Old Testament as the basis for our discussion, and that is all of prophecy finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you notice in the 26th chapter, verses 22 and 23, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, and this is the kind of witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. This thing, the Apostle Paul said, that you call heresy, this thing that you have taken me in charge for and are going to take my life because I declare it, is really the fulfillment of all the Word of God. For this Jesus of Nazareth, this Christ about whom we've been speaking, is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. It's only when we are able to show that Christ is the Savior of the world because he is the fulfillment of the prophetic word that people will believe he is any more than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, my last thought. The apostle, in his defenses, always included a very strong appeal. Here in the 26th chapter again, for when you look at the 26th verse, when the apostle said, "For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." And then, getting very personal, he said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" Keep in mind, King Agrippa was familiar with the prophetic word of God. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I, except these bonds." Now, you are aware, I'm sure, because this has been discussed at other times, that there is a difference of opinion about King Agrippa's statement in verse 28, when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There are some who say that a king was making fun of Paul and saying, "Paul, do you think with what you've said that you could persuade me to be a Christian? You think you've almost completed the job?" Well, I want you to know you haven't almost completed the job. I'm not even interested. Then there are others who believe just as strongly that King Agrippa said, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me." Now, there's nothing in the original text that would indicate either way. I am of the opinion that he was almost persuaded to become a believer. But really, the real conviction of this defense is found in the 29th verse when Paul didn't say anything about, "I'm glad you're almost persuaded." He didn't say, "Well, you may be making fun of me." He didn't say that. What he said was, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." What's he saying? He's saying, "King Agrippa, I wish you were almost." No, I wish you were altogether exactly what I am, except for these bonds. I wouldn't want you to be in bonds, but I wish you had. I wish you had what I have. That's putting it very simply. I wish you had what I have. May I ask you this morning, is Christ so real to you that when you offer your defense and perhaps are presented with unanswerable arguments as far as you're concerned, is Christ so real to you that you can say all of that beside the point. I wish you had what I have. That's the reality of our Christian faith. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity once again of teaching thy word. We ask that thy word will not return unto thee void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent forth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.